Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. We are going to be continuing our study through some of the Pauline epistles this morning. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians. So again, I double-checked that that's where we're at. Mark finished up 1 Thessalonians last week, and we're going to be entering into 2 Thessalonians this week. So my goal for this morning was to walk us through the text that was before us. So really was just chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 12. So not a whole lot of text to go through as far as word counts are concerned. But there's quite a bit of content there in the sense of there's some challenging topics that we're going to address this morning. Topics such as the coming of Christ, the judgment that Jesus himself will pour out at his coming. Who is this man of lawlessness? What is restraining this man of lawlessness? Why does Paul call the man or that which restrains the man of lawlessness a what and then a who? And then ultimately, we'll end this morning talking about how those who reject the gospel, reject the Lord, do not love him, how the Lord then gives them over to a strong delusion so that they might believe what is wicked and a lie. And we'll have to talk through that in a little bit of detail, I'd assume. So that's the goal. First, we'll get the overall kind of picture of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians before us, get some historical contextual issues addressed, and then we'll work through the material. I did hand out, not yet, everybody hand out though, I handed out a few pages. This is actually what I handed out. This is what I handed out. And I didn't get one for you, Paul. I'm sorry. We taught through Daniel maybe it wasn't last year. Daniel chapter 11 is one of those chapters that Paul is going to reference multiple times here in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 2. And as Paul is referencing Daniel chapter 11, the man of lawlessness, the one who sets up an abomination that causes desolation, the future judgment that's going to come from the Messiah, you're going to hear a lot of echoes of Daniel chapter 11. So it would be good to go back to Daniel chapter 11, really Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12, to kind of get a background of what is Paul actually referencing? How is he using the prophecy that Daniel speaks of in Daniel chapter 11 to refer to this coming man of lawlessness? And Daniel chapter 11 is a really long chapter. Daniel chapter 11 is one of those chapters that is both near and far prophecy. Because for Daniel, a lot of these things are going to occur a few hundred years after he's done writing. And then several of these events are going to occur way off into the distant future at the end of days. And sometimes you get into Daniel chapter 11 and you're like, I'm really struggling to get everything kind of there before me. So hopefully that handout will help, because Daniel walks through historical figures that are going to be coming, like I said, several hundred years after he writes. And then even more than that, he's pointing forward to a future man of lawlessness, a man of sin, that is to be anticipated. So we're not going to walk through the handout, but I do give it to you so that if you would like, you can read through that. Really, all it is just commentary on Daniel chapter 11. And if you ever have studied Daniel in any detail, you know that many liberal Old Testament scholars question when Daniel was written because of the accuracy of the prophecies that he writes about, those upcoming events that he writes about, specifically as it relates to the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans and different rulers of those particular kingdoms. They go, well, there's no way somebody could prophesy with such accuracy. Well, there is a way, right? With the supernatural God being the one through whom he's speaking through Daniel, it's not unheard of at all. But nonetheless, Old Testament liberal scholars don't operate with a presupposition that God is supernatural and can speak through his inspired prophets, right? So anyway, I give that handout to you if you'd like to go through and use it as you're reading through Daniel chapter 11. I think it'd be pretty helpful, okay? So with all that being said, let's pray, and then we'll go through some of the background of 2 Thessalonians, see how it relates to 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll get right into the text, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness shown to us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you've been gracious to us, that you've opened up our eyes to behold the beauty of King Jesus. We thank you that your grace empowers us to live holy lives in this age. We thank you that you haven't left us alone to live lives of holiness, but you've sent your Holy Spirit to indwell each and every one of us who confess Christ as Lord and turn from our sin. The Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live lives of holiness. And even as we'll see this morning, the Holy Spirit helps us to persevere through suffering and to be patient in our endurance. So, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, each and every one of us who confess Christ as Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be at work this morning, conforming us more into the image of Jesus, producing in us the fruit of the Spirit, producing in us perseverance and faith. I pray, Lord, that you would receive all glory, all honor, all praise from our time spent together this morning, that Jesus would be glorified, that your people would be edified, and that we would enjoy our time together in your word. So would you work to those ends for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 Thessalonians. I've got an outline, and I'm going to fill that in here in just a minute. But before we get to the outline of the book, what's just some general background that you know about 2 Thessalonians? Some general background. Information about the letter, where it was written, when it was written, who wrote it, why did they write it, those types of things. Yes. Yes. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, right? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So we've got a trio that are together as 2 Thessalonians is being written, penned, and sent out, right? But we'll see that Paul is the predominant one who's behind the writings. So we've got Paul as the author. We want to be entirely theologically accurate, we would say the Holy Spirit is at work through Paul in writing his word to the church in Thessalonica. Okay, so Paul is the author, I guess. What else do we know? Comes after what? 1 Thessalonians. All right, there we go. Very straightforward information here. Comes after 1 Thessalonians. What do you remember from the last couple weeks? What were the issues that Paul was addressing in 1 Thessalonians? Why did he write 1 Thessalonians? Because the Holy Spirit prompted him. That is absolutely true. It's also true that there's something going on in Thessalonica, right? Where in Acts do we read about Paul establishing the church in Thessalonica and then moving off into Corinth? Because that's where Paul is writing from, right? He's writing from Corinth, and it's likely that he's writing from Corinth, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's writing both of those letters around 50 AD, 50-51. Okay.
Well, Acts 16.
Yeah, so let's go there real quick. You go to Acts. In chapter 17 is really where he gets to Thessalonica. So Acts 17, he gets to Thessalonica, he goes to the synagogue, he proclaims the gospel, right? In verse 2, Paul went in and was his custom on the three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So goes into the synagogue, proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are persuaded, but many of the Jews are not, and they kind of create an uproar, right, against Paul, all the way up to the point where that kind of sends Paul out. He has to leave Thessalonica. So what were some of the issues that Paul is now writing back to the Thessalonian church that he's going to be addressing in 1 Thessalonians?
Well, they were concerned about their loved ones who had gone before, that they had maybe missed out on.
Yeah, so we've got, we'll call it eschatological hope, right? Or eschatology, just the study of last things, a word about the last things. So eschatological hope, Paul is going to address. Some had died, and that kind of caused questioning in the Thessalonians' mind, what's going to happen to them, right? When Jesus returns, what's going to happen to them now that they're asleep before the return of the Lord? That's how Paul phrases it, right? Asleep in the Lord. So they've got a misunderstanding of eschatological hope. Paul has to correct in 1 Thessalonians, especially in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. He's also going to encourage them to persevere in their suffering, right? He's going to encourage them to live holy lives, right? One of the issues that Paul will address in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians is this idleness that's taking place in the church, right? For the issue in 1 Thessalonians is, well, look, Jesus is coming back at any time. Why should I get busy and get to work? Paul has to correct that. In 2 Thessalonians, we'll see apparently his words of admonishment did not have their full effect. So he has to go even further in his admonishment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what we read in verse 14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Very quick. You know, so some have become idle. So he just says, admonish the idle. In 2 Thessalonians, he's going to go above and beyond just a mere admonishment. He's going to say, if you don't work, you don't eat, right? That's a pretty strong admonishment. For those who can work, if you choose not to work, then you're not going to eat. Very strong admonishment there in 2 Thessalonians. So apparently, his words in 1 Thessalonians needed to be reinforced in 2 Thessalonians. So, holy lives, right in there. Suffering, so endure suffering and persecutions that come, so endurance as well. And what we're going to find in 2 Thessalonians is Paul is addressing these same issues again, just from a slightly different angle. So in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord again, and some who are now arguing the day of the Lord's occurred. Maybe this kind of spiritual return of Jesus and a spiritual resurrection that's being described. And Paul will say, well, look, certain things have to take place before this full manifestation of the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness. He's also going to talk about how the coming judgment of Christ will actually display a righteous judgment from God, both positively and negatively. And then he's going to continue on in encouraging them to persevere, to endure the suffering, to stand firm. And then he's going to, again, a very long section, he's going to ramp up his warnings about idleness, which I think is something important for us to hear today, right? We have a tendency in our culture to be idle, especially in Western America, especially in Western America. So let's have ears to hear when we get there next week. So anything else as far as background? Paul wrote the letter, wrote it to the Thessalonian church. These are some of the issues he dealt with both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Dates, I think we said that already, right? Yeah, AD 50, approximately. We can throw an approximately sign there. Or if you want to be really... really smart looking, you just put a C with a period, right? Circa. Anybody else see that? You're like, oh man, that just, don't do that. Just use the approximate sign. So approximately AD 50, writing from, where did he write from?
Corinth.
Which again, if we just kind of follow along and trace along the narrative in Acts, Acts chapter 17, the establishment of the Thessalonian church. Paul is then leaving the Thessalonian church. He moves on to Berea. Then he eventually is established in Corinth. Spends a substantial amount of time in Corinth, and that's when he's writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's likely that they were written in relatively close proximity to one another. Some of Paul's letters will take a while. You know, one will be written, one, the 1 and 2 Corinthians has at least a couple years between the two of them. And here, it doesn't seem we have much time at all. So somehow Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, then gets word back from Timothy that, okay, we wrote this. And then word returns, and it's like, okay, I think I'm going to have to write another letter. It didn't seem to sink in. So at times, that's true of us too, right? That's probably why we need to read the Bible over and over and over again, because it just doesn't sink in the first time, right? It's as if the Lord is writing us the same letter repeatedly over and over and over again. So anything else as far as background?
He had only been in Thessalonica 3 weeks or three.
Yeah, really short stay, right? Short stay. Long enough to establish a church, long enough to build affections for the people of Thessalonica, right? So a short stay there in Thessalonica. Good. Okay. Any other background issues that we want to address before we jump into the actual content? Okay. Well, let's start. Are we okay if I erase this over here? So let's just kind of work through the structure here of 2 Thessalonians. And what we'll see, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, can just be the, call it the greetings and Thanksgiving. Greetings and Thanksgiving. Actually follows the pattern of much Greco-Roman correspondence. It's not substantially different, at least in its structure. One of the things that Paul does, and I think maybe we talked about this when we were looking at just the Pauline letters in general, Paul loves to use words. He loves to use words. Most Greco-Roman correspondence is not as long as most of our Pauline epistles. Okay? But it follows the general pattern of Greco-Roman correspondence. Content's obviously different, but greetings and thanksgiving, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 4, chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 12, we could call it eschatological hope. So there's hope that Paul is addressing, our hope in the return of Christ, and what that looks like both for us and for those who are not obedient to the gospel. The hope is for those who believe. Judgment awaits those who do not. Chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12, you can say eschatological questions. Questions. Misunderstandings. It's going to address the misunderstandings of the Thessalonians. And if you read through this section over the last week, I mean, it's not very long. You could have read it multiple times every day. What you'll find is Paul will say something along the lines of, remember what I've already told you? And then he just kind of assumes that he knows or they know what he's talking about. And do you ever find yourself going, man, I really wish you would have said more there. Like, I'm not the Thessalonians. I didn't receive your ministry while you were here. I didn't know what you were saying. Paul just says, you know what I said when I was with you. So like, okay, this is going to make it a challenge, right? Because we're not quite sure what it is that they were knowing, and we're left to try to kind of make sense of what Paul wrote. Although the Thessalonians had much more information from Paul.
It's sort of like when the Old Testament says, aren't these written in the annals of the
right, king? Yeah. Like, which one? Right, right. Are we talking about Kings? Talking about Chronicles? Seems there's other resources. I don't know those. But what we do have is for our good, right? We have everything we need for life and godliness. So as much as we would like to have what Paul said to the Thessalonians written down for us, it's not necessary for a life lived in godliness. Okay. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 is another Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And this time he adds a benediction at the end. Good word. Benediction. So it kind of forms a nice little parallel structure here in the central sections of 2 Thessalonians. And then he concludes with final exhortations and admonitions. We love our Christianese, so I don't want to take anything for granted. I don't want to assume that we all know what we mean when we say exhortation and admonition, right? They're two distinct things. What's an exhortation?
Encouragement.
An encouragement. Yeah, let's just, what's the easiest way to bring it forward? To exhort someone is to encourage them, right? To admonish someone is to
correct
them. So we have encouragement and correction taking place in chapter 3. Okay? Encouragement and correction. So that's kind of how we're going to approach 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to make it through, Lord willing, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 12 this morning. Okay? So let's go ahead and Would somebody be willing to read the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians for us?
Sure.
Thanks, Daniel.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring.
Very good. So, a few things just here in the first four verses that I think are worth pointing out, right? So, again, we talked about who was writing, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Paul being kind of the spokesman. You think about this trio here, it's kind of like Peter being the spokesman of the apostles, right? But here Paul is the spokesman of these three men. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, and then he says something interesting. The church of the Thessalonians in who? And?
God our Father.
That's interesting, right? The church is in God our Father and in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul is, in a sense, bringing equality to bear because the church is found in both the Father through the Son and, we could say, by the Spirit. The Spirit indwells the body of Christ, right? Paul is, when we think about certain doctrines that the early church gave verbal proclamation and affirmation to, they're creating, as it were, theological language to describe biblical truth, the triune reality that we serve one true and living God who's eternally existent as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come from texts like this, right? The church is in the Father through the Son, or in the Father and in the Son. Paul is saying that the church is located in God our Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, right? And it's not just true of the Thessalonian church, right? This is true for every church of Jesus Christ. We are in our triune God. But not only that, he also says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he doing again? It says, grace and peace come from the Father and the Son, right? This exercise of dispensing grace, dispensing peace, comes from the Father and the Son. Okay. Oftentimes, the way that we would word that, right, is just from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. From, through, by language. That's how Paul would frequently describe the work of our triune God. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Every act of God is a triune act, including dispensing grace and dispensing peace, right? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's really interesting there, too, is where is grace and peace found? It's only in God, right? The one who can dispense grace and peace. He's saying, these things be to you, Thessalonians, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he introduces himself, as it were, the greetings that are there. But then he immediately moves into thanksgiving, right? In verses 3 and 4. It says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. So who is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy? This is a third person, kind of first person plural, right? That's taking place. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, right? There's a properness in thanking God for the body of Christ. Thanking God for, here in this case, the Thessalonian church. And not only that, he says it's right to do so, right? So we should frequently be giving thanks to our God for the churches that God has established. Those who are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, Jesus-believing, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying churches. But why? Why is he giving thanks to God? What's the rest of verse 4 read? Yeah, that's right. He says, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So there's this reality that's taking place in the Thessalonian church. Their faith is growing. Their love for one another is growing. And Paul says, I give thanks to God for that. Right? This is the reason I'm giving thanks always to God. And that should be true of the church in general, right? Not just the Thessalonian church. It was true for the Thessalonians. It should be true for every church of Jesus Christ. Right? So, is our faith growing? Are we growing in love for one another? These are things I think we need to ask ourselves. And then verse 4, this is kind of the result, right? Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. It's very interesting when Paul talks about boasting language, right? Because he'll say in some places, I'll boast only in the cross. And we're told in the Old Testament that our boast should be in Yahweh and the Lord. But here he says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. What do you make of that? How can we do both?
Well, because God is the one who's doing that.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. So he's giving thanks to God for the work that they're doing, but he's also boasting in the fact that these Thessalonians are growing in their faith and their love for one another is growing. He can boast in the Thessalonians because he knows that God is at work in their midst. So ultimately, God receives the praise, but he does boast in the fact that they are growing and doing these things, growing in love for one another. Their faith is growing abundantly. And then he says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So not only was his boast a result of what was taking place in them that we read in verse 3, but also in what comes in verse 4. And in this case, it's your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, remember what's taking place, right? I mean, Paul establishes the church in Thessalonica. There's an uproar amongst the Jews, and then it just seems like persecution upon persecution upon persecution and affliction upon affliction upon affliction face the Thessalonian church. And what are they doing?
Enduring.
They're enduring, right? Their steadfastness and faith is enduring. They're enduring their persecutions. They're enduring their afflictions. That's right. And ultimately, that is owing to what?
Grace of God.
The grace of God. That's right. So if we look around and we take stock of the church around the world and we see other brothers and sisters enduring affliction, their steadfastness and faith in the midst of all of their persecutions, we know that the grace of God is at work, right? It's evidence, as it were, of the grace of God being at work in their lives, which is where Paul's going to go in verse 5. Okay? And, man, we should be diligent about prayer for the church around the world, right? Because we've got it easy here in Western America. We think that sometimes we're being persecuted and afflicted. But, man, there's legit persecution and affliction taking place around the world because of the church bearing the name of Jesus, right? Because of the church bearing the name of Jesus. And we want to be consistently praying for them, but also boasting about those churches because God is at work in those churches, causing them to persevere, causing them to endure by his grace. That's a really lovely introduction and greeting to this church, right? That's how Paul introduces himself. That's how Paul gives thanks to God for this church. So before we move on to the eschatological hope, any thoughts, comments there? I love the fact that Paul does say this is right. It's a right thing to do these things, as is right in verse 3.
Looking at it from a historical background, was the persecution mostly physical or spiritual?
I think it was both. And I'm not sure how to justify a mostly there, because it seems as though all physical persecution is spiritually motivated. Right, so it doesn't seem as though physical persecution comes upon the church unless there's a spiritual motivation behind it. So I think it's really hard to somehow distinguish what's the primary motivation, right? Is it just a physical reality? Well, it doesn't seem to be that way, right? The New Testament will paint the picture that all of these physical persecutions are spiritually motivated.
By Satan.
Right, yeah. Well, by the principalities and powers of this age, right? I'm also leery of saying every single physical persecution that comes upon the church is a direct result of just Satan himself, because he's a spiritual being that is located to one time, one space, at any one point in time, right? But nonetheless, influencing the rest of the principalities and powers that are in this present darkness, as Paul would say in both Galatians and Ephesians. So, yep. But that's also something good to remind ourselves. All of the physical persecutions that the church faces are not merely physical, right? We live in a post-enlightenment world that says only the things that we see are real. There is a legitimate spiritual battle taking place in the heavenly realms as we speak. And all of the physical persecutions are motivated by spiritual powers. Okay. Okay. Moving on, then. I know you guys, when we talk about eschatology, people love to talk about eschatology. So this is going to be something that's going to really, scratch that itch, as it were. So, verses 5, do what?
Or create more.
Or create, that's right. And hopefully we'll be able to get a really long back scratcher out. Verses 5 through 12. So this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is evidence that's probably looking both directions here in Paul's words. It's looking back to the fact that the Thessalonians were steadfast in their faith and all their persecutions and enduring in all their afflictions, and then looking forward, the evidence looking forward as well. So we ask, this is evidence. What's the evidence? Well, it's verse 4, and we'll see it's also the fact that God himself has considered the Thessalonians worthy of the kingdom of God. But evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Evidence of the righteous judgment of God. This is a good, just judgment of God. But we ask, what? What is the judgment of God? Right? That's a question I think that we should ask. Well, verse 5b and following is going to begin to flesh out some of what that judgment entails. Okay? So, the first aspect, both evidence and judgment, is that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Another way of translating that might be that you may be deemed worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Right? Paul says multiple times in his letters and in the narrative of Acts that you must suffer for the kingdom of God. How many of you, when you trusted in Christ for the first time, knew that that was what you were signing up for? Hopefully we know now. Right? Hopefully we know now. That's not usually on the sheet that people hand you, like consider all of these things that you are signing up for, as it were, when you join Jesus's team. It's like big, bold letters, suffering up at the top. You go, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. But nonetheless, that's what we're signing up for as we follow Jesus in this world, the sufferings. We will suffer for the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, Paul would say, our suffering is evidence that we're actually children of God. You're like, what? That's what Paul would say. Our suffering is evidence that we are children of God. But that you may be considered worthy or deemed worthy of the kingdom of God. It's a judgment of God. He deems us worthy of the kingdom. How are we considered or deemed worthy of the kingdom of God? That's right. It's through Christ, right? It's in Christ that we are deemed worthy of the kingdom of God, and our being in Christ will also produce all of these evidences as well that are evidences of that judgment, of our being deemed worthy of the kingdom of God. You might consider that if we wanted to give it a theological category, we're talking about justification, right? Our being declared worthy of the kingdom of God, deemed worthy of the kingdom of God. Okay. And now, verses 6 and 7, we're going to see a little bit more of what the judgment entails. So when you think judgment, what do you think? Let me just narrow it down. Positive or negative? What do you think? Judgment.
Negative.
That's typically what we think, right? But there's a positive aspect of judgment that comes as well. And Paul will pull from Old Testament realities of the day of the Lord. Right? The day of the Lord, when the judgment comes. But the day of the Lord was going to be a day of rescue for the people of God and a day of judgment or wrath for those who did not trust in the Lord. Okay, so we're going to see both positive and negative aspects of this judgment here. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just or right to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's a judgment of God. God will pour out judgment against those who are afflicting the Thessalonians, and ultimately it'll be true for those who afflict the people of God. But when you read verse 6, considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, what does that sound like?
Vengeance.
Okay, vengeance, right? Vengeance is the Lord's. He can pour it out. We're not very good arbiters of what vengeance looks like. That's why Paul would tell us, do not avenge yourself. Leave that to the Avenger, which is way better than the Marvel comics. Like, we have an Avenger who's way better than Captain America, right? Mm-hmm. Anybody a Marvel fan? Okay, we got a couple in the back.
Most of us won't admit it.
That's right. I'm like, can I raise my hand? Anybody else raising their hand? I don't think so. When you're in the back, you've got freedom to. Yeah, nobody's going to turn around. That's right.
That's why you're sitting here.
Yeah, exactly.
But there's a sense in which all of those movies, right, they pull at a desire to see judgment and justice enacted. There's an innate sense in the human mind, in the human heart, in the human life, that we want justice brought about. And that's why people love the Avenger movies, right? Because justice seems to come about. That's a human longing, right?
Payback.
It's payback, yes. But again, when we think payback, it's almost always in a negative flavor, right? But when a just and righteous God inflicts vengeance, it will always be perfect. It will never be too much. It will never be too little. And here, that's what's taking place, right? God considers it just to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you. It's the lex talionis, the eye for an eye mentality, right? God will enact justice perfectly, vengeance perfectly. He will afflict those who afflict you. That's why hell is eternal conscious torment in the presence of God's just wrath. But that's the negative side, right? Verse 6 is the negative side. And verse 7, this is also going to happen at the judgment of God. This is a righteous judgment of God. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So not only will just judgment be poured out, but also relief for those who are in Christ. So we bear up under affliction now by the power of God, by the grace of God, knowing that one day he will grant relief. And it's a relief that won't come to those who do not love him, who do not long for his appearing, who do not obey the gospel. I wonder if we've ever stopped to consider, I mean, just that reality of hell. Like, we'll experience relief from the afflictions that we experience in this age when Jesus returns. But for those who don't long for his appearing, who don't obey the gospel, who don't love him, their afflictions will only begin when Jesus returns. And there will never be an ounce of mercy that they'll receive forever and ever and ever.
We can't fathom eternity.
No, we can't.
We understand it's like the dot at the end of a sentence.
That's right.
I talked with a friend of mine at home. Mm-hmm. We long to know this, but we won't know until we see him face to face.
Right. Yeah. The eternity is placed in the hearts of men, but men will never comprehend it. Right. It's an incomprehensible reality because we're all finite human beings. But even here, knowing that there will be no mercy forever and ever and ever and ever without end. I mean, you go outside on a hot day and there's a cool breeze. Do you know that's the mercy of God? And to know that that mercy will never be experienced, that should motivate us to share the gospel far and wide. We don't want anyone to ever have to experience that, right? So we get busy in sharing the gospel with those around us. But that's the judgment. That's the righteous judgment that Paul is addressing there in verse 5. And to grant relief to those, to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. So Paul is saying to you Thessalonians and to us. Remember Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. When is this going to happen?
When the Lord is revealed.
When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Right? It's talking about a future judgment that will be enacted when Jesus himself comes back. Okay? When Jesus returns. When there's this revelation from heaven, as it were, this unpeeling, this revealing back. Have you guys ever been to the theater where the big old massive curtain is in front of you and you know something's going on behind the scenes but you can't see it? And occasionally what happens? Somebody from the back will come to the front, and maybe it's a musician, maybe it's the conductor coming from the back to the front to go down into the sound pit. But if you get the seat just right, you can kind of peer back behind the curtain just for a brief second. You know, something incredible is going on behind that curtain. And then what happens? The curtain's pulled back, right? There's a revealing of what's taking place behind the curtain. It's kind of similar to what Paul is talking about here. There's this revealing of Jesus from heaven. The curtains are pulled back. The king comes. Judgment is poured out, both negatively on those who don't love him, and positively there's relief given to those who do. But it's from heaven with his mighty angels. So Jesus is the head of the army, as it were, chief among 10,000s, as the song would refer to him. But he's coming with his mighty angels in judgment, in flaming fire, kind of descriptive of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament as Yahweh comes. It's a massive, fiery day. And then he says he's inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This thought of vengeance, inflicting vengeance, inflicting affliction on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus. I think what Paul is doing there is he's just kind of describing in two ways the same reality. Okay? He says, those who do not know God are also those who do not obey the gospel. Okay? Kind of a descriptor there. Now, if they're two distinct things, then there's those who don't know God in any kind of intimate and personal way, and then there are those who do not obey the gospel. I think what Paul is doing, though, is just describing two sides of the same coin. Those who don't know God are those who don't obey the gospel. And remember, Paul had just been in Thessalonica sharing the good news of Jesus, and there were those who heard the gospel and didn't obey the gospel. And now the Thessalonians are experiencing persecutions from such people.
With that thought, it's always been a struggle of the Christian church to how will they know, you know, if they've never heard.
Sure. To that point, I mean, Paul is very clear, right? In Romans chapter 1, all know about God. They just take that truth and they suppress it in unrighteousness. So they will be justly punished for the knowledge that they have. There's also a sense that, let's just be honest, the punishment that God pours out will be in different degrees forever and ever and ever. There will be those who've had the gospel told to them over and over. Let's make it very personal. Those who have confessed Christ, have been in the church, experienced the blessings of being in the covenant community, and then repudiate and apostatize from the faith, they will be punished more severely forever and ever and ever. It's not going to be an equality of punishment. There are degrees of punishment forever and ever and ever. And that's very clear in the New Testament. We just don't like that thought. So there are those who know God because God has revealed himself through the book of nature, the book of creation. And they've suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Apart from the gospel, though, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, as the Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel, darkened eyes remain darkened. Right? So that's why it's so important, right, for us to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth.
So the knowing is that initial reaction.
Yeah, that could be. That could be there. I think, what Paul is talking about is those who do not know God. Who are those that don't know God? Those who don't obey the gospel. I think that's what Paul's doing here. But if that's not what he's doing here, then yes, the knowing God would be those who do not know him in any intimate or personal way, which is basically everyone as they're exposed to who God is as he reveals himself in creation and then suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So, it's a good question. And now we get to one of the more challenging verses thus far. It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Some people love to take that eternal destruction and say, well, they're just going to be destroyed, annihilated. That's not what that phrase gets at. It's a destruction that goes on forever and ever and ever, never to cease. Okay. We could talk about the way that that's used in other Greek works, but we're not going to this morning. And you're like, praise God. Eternal destruction. And then it says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The same preposition is used in verse 7 and in verse 9, from, okay? But in the ESV, they add an away before the from. Does anybody else have a different translation? Okay, everybody's using the Elect Standard Version. I love it. No, it's okay. If you have the ESV, you probably have a footnote, though, right? So scan your eyes down to the footnote. Here in my, I think it's the 2000, and I can check real quick, but I think it's the 2007 text edition. It says, a destruction that comes from. Okay? I think that's actually a better way of going about translating that preposition. It's from, or the destruction that comes from, because that's the way that the preposition was used previously, and it seems to be the way that the preposition is used immediately after. So really, that would be something like, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord when he comes, and from the glory of his might. And the reason that I think Paul is also going that way is because these phrases parallel Isaiah chapter 2. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 2, we're not going to do that this morning, but that's where Yahweh comes in wrath, and the people try to flee from the destruction that comes from his presence, his glorious presence as he condescends in judgment. So I think even though it's trite and We pass it around frequently as a fun little way of saying it, hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God in wrath.
So what verse was that?
Isaiah chapter 2. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 2 and just read the whole chapter, what you'll find is that Yahweh has come in judgment and the people are fleeing. And they can't. That's one of the horrific realities about the coming judgment of God. There is no place you can flee from God unless you flee to God. Right? And again, if we just think theologically, God is omnipresent. He is at all places in time and space with his full being, which means he cannot be no places. Right? That makes sense. But this is the punishment that comes when Jesus is revealed, when he comes in judgment. Verse 10, when he comes on that day, what's that day? The day of the Lord. You got it. On that day, the day of the Lord, to be glorified in his saints. So judgment is coming upon those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel, but he will be glorified in his saints. It says it because Jesus would also call us to long for his appearing, to wait, to be patient, to be awake, as it were, right? Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the virgins. Let's make sure that we got the oil in our lamps and we're waiting for our bridegroom. So when he comes, he might be glorified in his saints. His grace will be displayed as sufficient and effective in our lives when he returns. We will glorify him. And when we glorify him, it's not like we're adding to his glory. We're just a means by which our God is made glory, is shown to be glorious. Glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. I mean, wow. He's going to be marveled at. Is that kind of the posture of your heart as you anticipate the coming of the Lord? Waiting to marvel. What kinds of things do you marvel at?
Thor.
yes. You guys get that
you
one.
You open the door.
I know. Do what?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, I mean, it was an unintended pun, but it was there nonetheless. I guess you can marvel at the Norse god there, Thor, but... We are in a Christian church, so I don't know. What other kinds of things do you marvel?
I know.
I opened it a long time ago.
Mercy, yeah. Grace.
The sky. I mean, there are a lot of things we can marvel at because they're marvelous, right? Paul says here, we're going to marvel at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Are you so enthralled with the coming of Jesus that all things around you just kind of fade away? Right? John Owen, one of the greatest and most widely read Puritan writers, argues that one of the best ways we battle sin in this life is to be so enthralled and marveled and marveling at the Lord Jesus so that everything around just seems like you don't even want to waste your time with it. Right? Is that the posture of your heart as you anticipate the coming of the Lord? Waiting to marvel at his appearing. And then verse 10 continues, because our testimony to you was believed, right? The Thessalonians believed the testimony of the gospel. These things then are bound to be true. And then verse 11 and 12, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. I think that phrase there is very similar to being counted or considered or deemed worthy back in verse 5. So it may be that a better translation would be counted worthy of his calling. So may he count you worthy of his calling, which is how the NASB translates verse 11, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. God is at work in us both to do and to work towards that which is pleasing to him, right? He's at work in us to do these things so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Paul kind of sandwiches this section from verse 2 talking about grace and peace to grace coming from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, with the final 10 minutes, we're going to talk about the man of lawlessness. So we're just going to walk through it. And if we have some questions along the way, we'll stop and we'll ask. But just so that we're all straight, this passage is a passage that is debated amongst commentators. Okay. Some things are relatively straightforward. Others are a little bit more challenging. And let's just be willing to say, you know, when it comes to the what is restraining the man of lawlessness and who now restrains the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness himself, the Thessalonians knew. Paul said you knew it. We don't. So we can make some guesses, as it were, some educated guesses. But let's just be honest about, like, okay, you read a commentary, there's like eight different options that people will list out. Some of them are more persuasive than others, but nonetheless. Okay. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, sounds a lot like what chapter in 1 Thessalonians?
Chapter 4,
right? It's this being caught up together with Jesus in the clouds to meet him so that we might bring him back, right? That's Mark addressed that last week, how this Greek word to meet is only used three times in the New Testament, and each time it's used as, there are people going to a dignitary and that dignitary is brought back in. You think about the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25 and the Romans going out to meet Paul as they bring him back into Rome in Acts chapter 28. But it sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We ask you, brothers, so this coming of our Lord and being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, what's interesting here in verses 1 and 2, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our being gathered together with him, is the day of the Lord. Did you catch that? It is the day of the Lord. So sometimes there's the argument that 1 Thessalonians 4 occurs, and that's the rapture of the church, and then the day of the Lord occurs after 7 years of tribulation. And they go, well, the day of the Lord's talked about in chapter 5, so chapter 4 precedes the day of the Lord temporally. Well, here Paul says the return of Jesus and our being gathered together with him is the day of the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. But he also, this is the bigger point, though. He says, don't be shaken, quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, probably a spirit of prophecy, or a spoken word, a word from someone, or a letter seeming to be from us, that these things have already happened. He says, look, there are certain things that are going to come that have to precede it, and that's what Paul is going to go on to talk about. But notice he says a letter seeming to be from us. Paul knew that there were letters circulating throughout the Roman world that had Paul's name of attribution on it, but actually wasn't from him. You catch that? He says, it's a letter seeming to be from us. It's like somebody's writing in my name, saying that these things have happened. Don't be shaken when those things occur. Paul already knew that there were letters being circulated under his name. And he says, one, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Okay? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, what is that day? The day of the Lord. Will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction or the son of perdition, the one destined for destruction. Is how, that's a Hebrew idiom there. The rebellion there is, do you guys have a footnote maybe in your Bible there that kind of gives us a little bit of clarification on rebellion? Anybody got a note? What is that? Any study Bibles? It's the apostasy. It's the apostasy. So this rebellion, not just a general rebellion, but a rebellion of the truth. That's the flavor of the word apostasy. And when it's used throughout the New Testament, it always has this rebellion against religious truth, religious realities. So there's this apostasy that comes first and the man of lawlessness being revealed. Okay, very interesting description there. So these two things are happening, right? This massive apostasy and the man of lawlessness being revealed. And that's exactly what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24. If you go back and reread the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, he addresses all of these things. The love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. And then many false pseudo-messiahs will come, right? Claiming that they are he. He says the end has not yet come, right? But these two things must happen before the day of the Lord. It's massive apostasy and the man of lawlessness being revealed, who is the son of destruction. Now we're going to go on to describe who this man of lawlessness is. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, displaying himself as God. That's why I handed out that little handout in Daniel chapter 11. These phrases come from Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel 11, there's this historical sequence that takes place. Historical figures that are soon to come after Daniel's writings, and then this end of days figure that kind of sets himself up in opposition to God. So think about it this way. The man of lawlessness that Paul is describing here in 2 Thessalonians is the Antichrist that John talks about in 1 John. They're one and the same. Because many antichrists have come, John would say. Here, Paul would say that there's a mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. So the man of lawlessness is... So Paul's man of lawlessness is John's antichrist. This future figure, a legitimate figure, who is to come. Okay? Now let's ask a couple questions, because this is where some of the questions come up. He takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself, displaying himself to be God. What do you think that means? Go ahead.
Well, I could kind of see now how the Protestants thought that the Pope was the Antichrist, because he's like in the midst of God's people, you know, claiming himself to be this great figure, right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, if you read through the Protestant Reformation, and a lot of the reformers, almost to a man and woman, because there were women writing during the Protestant Reformation as well, universally thought it was the Pope who was the Antichrist, who was the man of lawlessness. Oftentimes, you kind of see that in what's called a historicist reading of the book of Revelation. But yeah, almost to an individual, the Protestants thought it was the Pope, right? But we also know that it wasn't the Pope because the day of the Lord did not come, right? At least at that particular point in time. I do love the fact, though, Daniel, that you pointed out amongst God's people, right? Because this is where there's some differences in interpretation. He takes his seat in the temple of God, right? And many people would argue that that's a rebuilt temple at the end of days. Could be. But and here I would push back just a little. It could be. We want to leave the options open, but I don't think it is. And the reason I don't think it is when Paul uses that phrase, temple of God, it always means the people of God. Always. And I'll show you just a few examples. The phrase temple of God, it only occurs 9 times in all of the New Testament. Okay, only 9 times. Temple of God. In this particular phrase here, temple of God. And in every instance, it's pointing to something other than a physical temple. Okay? Let me show you just a couple places. In Paul, it always refers to the people of God. So let me show you just a couple places real quick. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So in Pauline literature, in Paul's literature, the temple of God always refers to the people of God. Okay. Now, we can leave the door open for a possibility of a rebuilt temple. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. Could be. But at least as it relates to the phrase, as Paul uses it, it always refers to the people of God, the temple of God, where God's Spirit dwells with us. Okay. And then the other instance where it's used, where you might be able to point to a physical reality is when... charges are being brought against Jesus, and the people charge, this man said that he would destroy the temple of God and raise it back up in 3 days. But what does John tell us about Jesus' statement? He was talking about his body, right? So even there's this movement away from the physical temple to the body of Jesus, which John is clearly telling us is the temple of God, the true temple, what the old temple actually pointed towards, both the first and the second. Okay. So kind of go, but nonetheless, this man's bad, right? This man of lawlessness is not good. He's setting himself up to be worshipped, as it were, as God. And the apostasy that's occurring seems to be in connection with this revelation of the man of lawlessness, such that the church is deceived into worshiping this man. But Praise God. Even we're reminded in Matthew chapter 24 that if those days weren't cut short, man, who could stand? Right? But God is merciful and gracious. Now, verse 5. This is where we get that. And we're like, Paul, I want to know more. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I'm like, I wasn't with you, Paul. Give me some more. I need more detail if I want to make sense of this. But he moves on. It's just as quickly as he says, I was with you. Now let's go ahead and move on. Verse 6. And you know what is restraining him, that is the man of lawlessness, now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Kind of that thought, John's thought of many antichrists have come and antichrist still present and one future manifestation. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it, both the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness, will do so until he, the restrainer, is out of the way. And then we ask ourselves, who is the restrainer? And this is where like 8 different options come to the table. And anyone who says, I know for sure exactly what Paul is talking about, has either got a time machine, because he went back to Thessalonica to hear what Paul was saying, or is not being honest with the difficulty and the challenges that kind of come along with this, these verses. Okay. I could give you a whole list of what possibilities are. You know, it could be the gospel, could be political powers, could be Satan. Some argue that it's even Satan himself who's restraining the man of lawlessness. I'm like, that doesn't seem like a house divided against itself cannot stand, right? That's, yeah.
Wouldn't it ultimately be God, though? He's sovereign.
Right, ultimately, yes. But God also works through means. So this is where the conversation kind of comes in. It's like, what is God working through? But I do think that that's the what that comes before, right? And you know what is restraining him? Well, it's the sovereign power of God. But now let's get a little bit more practical, a little bit more specific. Who's the he that now restrains it, does so until he's out of the way? Well, we know that God doesn't just remove himself, right? He can't remove himself because he is at all places at all times with his full being. Can't not be in those things. I think what Paul is getting at here is what John talks about in Revelation chapter 20, the angel who binds Satan for 1,000 years. I think that they're one and the same. Okay? Don't have a whole lot of time to flesh that out, but I propose that, and I would encourage you to maybe look into that. Because once that angel is removed, Satan is loosed to do the deception of the nations for a short period of time. But nonetheless, go to verse 8, because this is where the good news comes in. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Almost this like pseudo-revelation, just like Jesus is revealed from heaven. So the man of lawlessness here is also revealed. But how long is he there for? Doesn't seem to be very long, right? Because it says, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. It's likely a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, when the root of David arises, and he will speak a word of judgment, and that'll be it. I like to think of this picture as when Jesus comes back, he just goes, and that's it. Just the breath of his mouth. Destroys the lawless one. Kills with the breath of his mouth, bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, this glorious appearance that brings to nothing the man of lawlessness. And it says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So now we got a distinction between Satan and the man of lawlessness. And if you read the book of Revelation, you've got Satan, who is the ancient serpent, the dragon, you've got the beast, you've got the false prophet, right? I would argue that there in Revelation, man of lawlessness, antichrist, and the false prophet are probably seen as synonymous figures. Nonetheless, he comes by the activity of Satan with all powers and false signs and wonders. He's doing things that appear to make him Messiah-like, but they're all empowered by Satan. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. So those who are perishing are being deceived. But why are they perishing?
Because they didn't believe.
They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. There's a responsibility for us to respond to the gospel, love the gospel, and be saved. And here, these individuals, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, they are perishing. They refuse to love the truth. Then verse 11, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. They've rejected the truth and God is giving them over to their sin so that they may believe what is false. Their minds are being darkened, right? In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They've rejected the truth, they've had pleasure in unrighteousness, and they are justly condemned for it. So this being given over to sin sounds an awful lot like Paul's writings in what other book?
Romans.
Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Right? This spiraling down out of control of sin, begetting sin, begetting sin, begetting sin, and our being given over to more and more and more sin. Sounds very much like what Paul is talking about here. It's almost as if he's commentating on his a letter that he will write in the future, right? He's like, he writes this here, and then as he's writing to the Romans, he's like, man, remember what I wrote like way back then, about 8 years ago? It was really good stuff. I should just go ahead and flesh that out a little bit. Now, in the days of plagiarism, I don't think that's plagiarism, right? It's his own intellectual property, yes, through the Spirit, of course. But so that's where we conclude this morning, this revelation of the man of lawlessness, those believing in the deception that he brings, perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And because they refuse to love the truth, God gives them over to more and more and more wickedness. It's called the judicial hardening of God. And that is a horrifying concept, that God would give wicked sinners over to more sin. Yeah?
What would be different, since he mentioned that in Romans, like mm-hmm. how that's happening today to like non-believers and whatnot?
Sure.
But how would it be, like, would it be a different illusion, like a stronger illusion or delusion, or is he just like reiterating what he said in Romans?
Well, I think that, so at least from a chronological standpoint, Thessalonians was written before Romans, but yeah. So in one sense, I think Paul is fleshing out more of a reality of the righteous judgment of God in Romans chapter 1. But here in particular, this seems to be, I don't know if I would qualify it as a stronger delusion, but a delusion to receive the testimony of a false Messiah. It seems pretty bad here. Whereas in Romans chapter 1, it seems as though this is the sin that sinners are being given over to. That just generally happens in the course of human history. This one would seem to be this like climactic event. So I don't know if it's a stronger delusion per se, but it does have all of the feels of a climactic event in history right before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now the reality is that doesn't invite us to do dates and times to try to guess when Jesus is coming back, right? We don't look around and go, and that must be the apostasy, and that must be the man of lawlessness. That's what they did in the Protestant Reformation, and they were wrong, right? But it does say Jesus could come at any point in time, right? His return is imminent. There are certain things that precede his return, so we need to be awake. We need to be aware of what's going on. And we can have our opinions. Maybe this is the apostasy, or maybe that is the man of lawlessness. But nonetheless, be awake. Be prepared for the return of Jesus. Wait for him. Love his appearing. Love the truth and so be saved, right? Because if you don't, what awaits you is a strong delusion so that you'll believe a lie and then be justly condemned. So that's the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians. I know we went long, but any thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. Well, if you want to talk a little bit afterwards, I'll be up front to chat. But next week, we're just going to finish out the letter, and next week we won't be talking about eschatological misunderstandings. We'll be talking about encouragement and standing firm in the faith. Okay, so very practical stuff. Although eschatology is very practical, right? Because understanding those types of things actually cause us to hold firm to the truth that we believe. So let's pray, and then if you want to stick around to chat about anything, I'll be up front. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your mercy, your kindness, your goodness. We thank you that you haven't left us without your word. Lord, it would be a horrifying thing to try to live a holy life in this age without your word guiding us. Your Psalms tell us that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And even challenging texts like this do shine light into the direction we should walk and keep us awake. So Lord, I pray to take that light analogy a little bit further, that your word would be like a light shining brightly into our eyes, keeping us awake so that we might not fall asleep. Lord, keep us vigilant, keep us watchful, help us to endure persecutions as they come, help us to endure afflictions, and may those be evidences that we have been deemed or counted worthy of the kingdom of God, and that you have made us worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in and through us for your glory, for our good, and for a testimony to the watching world. Will we be men and women who desire to take the gospel to a perishing people so that they might be saved? Lord, would you work through the proclamation of your gospel to those ends? And again, would you be glorified in your people? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.